Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to you all. I hate to break it to you, but this Father's Day message will be on fasting, so try not to get too comfortable today, right? Well, let me ask God for his wisdom and help. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to study and understand and comprehend your word. Lord, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division between soul and spirit. And I pray that we will just be ready to receive your word, that your word will just speak truth to us, and that we will just understand what you would have us to understand today. Lord, I pray for me that I'll be able to preach in a manner that brings glory and honor to you, that you will be exalted and you will be magnified. I pray that this message will be helpful as we understand the biblical teaching of fasting, that we'll be able to put it in its proper context. And Lord, I also pray that we will also be convicted just of spiritual showmanship and the desire to want to look spiritual without being spiritual. Lord, I pray that you will help me to really sense the the importance of this text and to preach it accordingly in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was in Hungary serving with Campus Crusade for Christ, our beloved leader and president, Bill Bright, engaged in a national initiative. It was about 96 when I was there. And what he wanted to do was recruit 2 million Christians to commit themselves to fast for the fulfillment of the Great Commission in the year 2000. And so since I was on staff with this organization, we went from our little town in eastern Hungary to Budapest. And to go to Budapest was a real treat, because in Budapest they had Mexican food. They had a Wendy's and all these other delicacies which the missionaries are just kind of craving for. There's rumors of a Dairy Queen which were unsubstantiated. I was disappointed. I had to go to Slovenia to find that. Isn't that something? Little missionary secret. You kind of look for all the fast food restaurants and like, wow. So we went to Budapest, okay, and it was for a prayer and fasting conference. And I thought, oh, man. So we were sitting in this prayer and fasting conference. We were drinking water, and that was about it. And it was a multi-day fasting conference where we listened to a bunch of preaching, and we gathered together, and we fasted, and we prayed, and fasted, and prayed. And I remember just thinking to myself, Why do I need to starve myself to pray? I mean, seriously, is this helping me talk to God better? I mean, what's going on here? But you know what? I did, because you don't want to be the unspiritual one at a prayer and fasting conference sneaking out with a coffee and a donut, you know, just kind of eating greedily. And so we did it, and then we broke our fast with gusto. I think we probably went to Wendy's afterwards. That was our treat, and had a Frosty. So, the next time, I guess this fasting conference was such a great big hit, they decided to do it again about 4 months later. And that's when I found out a little secret. I found out that many of the other staff members went on a liquid fast. I thought, liquid fast, now we're talking. I mean, so my roommate and I, we actually made a pact, okay? We will both commit ourselves to the liquid fast. And we actually had a discussion. Okay, chocolate milk's a liquid. But then it was pointed out that so are milkshakes. So we decided, okay, it'll be juice. We'll commit ourselves to a juice fast. And so every time we had those hunger pangs, we would just grab a big, they sell them in boxes over there, and they have this peach juice, which is just outstanding. And we were just guzzling this stuff. Well, the problem was we didn't necessarily have the uninterrupted time of prayer we were hoping for, because we drank a lot of juice. And I look at this and I think, you know, what went wrong here? Okay, so I fasted and I prayed, but the only transformation that came over me was I became grumpy. And I became hungry, and it was like, did I do it right? But the other thing that I kind of look back on was just, why was I doing it? I was doing it to kind of conform to the social pressure at the time. I felt like I needed to fast to fit in, to keep my appearance of being spiritual on the forefront. I was motivated to fast for self-righteous reasons. Now, in the culture of Israel at that day, they would fast for self-righteous reasons. They would fast to try to avert the judgment of God, for instance. In fact, we read about one such instance in Isaiah 58:3, where you have these Israelites asking God this question: "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" So here are these Israelites, they're fasting, trying to avert God's judgment, and they're saying, "Hey, God, look at this. We're fasting, haven't you noticed?" And then God answers, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." You see, what they were doing was they were fasting, but they weren't repenting. They were fasting, but not mourning over their sins. Sure, they would sacrifice a little food for a day, and they'd usually fast from sundown to sundown. They'd sacrifice those meals if it would avert God's wrath and judgment, but they would have their workers make up for the lost labor. Their hearts weren't truly impacted. And so when you look at fasting is one of those things that you could just do. Every major religion will fast. You can go without food, and you can do it, and you can feel spiritual. You see, when I mention fasting, and you guys all laugh, and you think, uh-oh, right? I may not eat a meal. I may skip a meal. We feel this intrinsic guilt about it, right? When I mention fasting. And then we look at all these people who are able to fast and like, "Well, I could never do that." Which is just fine with the people who fast, because they want you to think, "Oh, I can never do that," so that they could say, "But I can. 3-day fast. Look at me, people. Aren't I so spiritual?" And fasting can be something that can turn into an occasion for self-righteousness, which is exactly what Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 6, 16 through 18. Open up with me if you haven't already, and we'll start in verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." This is really an indictment on all people who use religious rituals to exalt themselves. Especially the final phase of an argument which Jesus begins in Matthew 6:1, okay? If you're not there, please turn there. Where Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, right before this, Jesus is teaching a high law of God. He's establishing the law of his kingdom. He's correcting, "You've heard that you should not commit murder. But I say to you, you shall not even think about it. You should not even be angry. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even think about it." And he goes on and on and on, just annihilating any pretense of self-righteousness, holding this high standard of what his kingdom will represent. And then he assaults the religion of the day. He attacks the three pillars of Judaism, which are prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. So he talks about almsgiving first, then he talks about prayer, and then he does a little diversion into teaching us the proper way to pray, and now he kind of swings back to the argument of practicing your righteousness before men and forbidding people to do so by focusing on the last pillar, which is fasting. Fasting was a part of everyday life. It was an occasion for people, just like almsgiving and prayer, for boasting. Now, does this mean that we should not have any external acts? Not if you look at Matthew 5:16, which says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. It is appropriate for people to see you do things as long as they're giving God glory and not you glory. The command to pray in a closet does not mean that I just sinned by praying for my sermon in front of you. It's a sin if I do this so that you think that I'm great instead of wanting to help you see God as great. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this last passage, this last little snippet of this section of hypocritical fasting. And fasting, I think, is one of those things where there's a lot of confusion in this area. So I'm going to do two things. One, I'm going to look at just what this text says in hypocritical fasting, okay? And then I'm going to kind of move into kind of the broader scope of the Bible, and we're going to establish what does the Bible say about fasting. And the goal is not that, is so that you really understand its place, its role, and its function, not only in the Bible, but in your life, that it won't be something that you're afraid of, but it'd be something that you really embrace and do when it's done under the biblical parameters. And it's this. This is my thesis statement. For a Christian, fasting is not mandated. There is no command in the New Testament for you to fast. But it is often the fruit or the result of fervent prayer, where some crisis brings you to a point where you can't even think about food. You don't want to think about food. You want to just wholly give yourselves over to fervent prayer. You never find fasting without prayer. Prayer and fasting go together. But that doesn't mean that prayer and fasting always have to go together. But when you're fervent, when you're passionate, when you're pouring out your heart to the Lord, there are times, there are occasions where you don't even think about food. But what that also implies is not that you just kind of fast and then hope something happens. Fasting is not to be a means of really exalting yourself and making you feel spiritual. God doesn't hear our prayers because we have empty stomachs. Now, with this, there is some danger with fasting, isn't there? I mean, with any non-compulsory Christian activity, like let's say having a quiet time. I mean, if I were to say I had a quiet time every day for the last year, you guys would say, wow, you must be so spiritual. But does having a quiet time for every day for the last year really make me spiritual? Neither does fasting, but it's often perceived that way, which is why Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of it. So let's look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Now to fast essentially means to abstain from food or drink. And it's something that's practiced in every religion, and it's something that men can do without. Men can live without water, for instance, for I think up to 11 to 14 days. Now, to live without food, you can last longer. In fact, in 1981, there were some political prisoners who were protesting the presence of the British in Northeast Ireland. And some of them, there were 10 prisoners, and they all went without food. They had a self-imposed hunger strike. One of them died after 46 days, and the last one died after 73 days. I mean, they're able to last a long time without food. And fasting is something that we see in the Bible, and there's different kinds of fast. We see really four kinds, according to one scholar. One, you have a normal fast, where a person abstains from all food, solid or liquid, but not necessarily from water. For instance, when Jesus went out into the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And what you note is that after he fasted, did it say he's thirsty? He was hungry. So it's likely that he had water during that time. Now, you do have a case where Moses is on top of Mount Sinai without any food or water, but there is a clear miracle implied. There is no way that a physical man can last 40 days without food or water. God clearly intervened. So that is a normal fast, when you just kind of give it up. And usually it's just for one day, perhaps a couple of days. In fact, during the Day of Atonement, they would have a national fast where on that day, which began at sundown and then ended at sundown, they would fast during that time and they'd break it when the sun went down on the Day of Atonement. So that's the normal fast. You also have a partial fast. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, we see that he fasted for a three-week period where he gave up all wine, meat, and delicacies. So he subsisted on vegetables and bread and water, but he gave up the finer things, and that was a fast. That was a partial fast. You see that there's an absolute fast where you consume nothing, no food, no water, nothing. In the case of Esther, when she found out about the fate of her people, there was a spontaneous fast, and they prayed and poured out their hearts for her. And then you have private and corporate fast. Fasting's usually a private affair. Often it's done in response to mourning. For instance, David fasted over the fate of his child that he conceived with Bathsheba. And he was mourning and fasting and praying. But you also have corporate fasts as well. I mentioned the Day of Atonement. Nehemiah proclaimed a fast to mourn over their sin. Often the nation of Israel, because they were a covenant people who understood that God would either bless them for their obedience or curse them because of their disobedience, would seek a national fast to display to God their mourning and their repentance so that God's disposition would change towards them. So you see that fasting was just part of the Jewish life. It's just something that you did. It was part of their regular piety. And in Jesus' day, you see the same thing. So the question becomes, what kind of fast is Jesus talking about when he's talking about fasting like the hypocrites? Well, I think one clue can be found in Luke 18:12. In Luke 18:12, you have a publican, a tax gatherer who's beating his breast saying, you know, help me, Lord, I am a sinner. And then you have the Pharisee. Do you remember him? Who says, Father, I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee. And one of the things that he says is in Luke 18:12, I fast twice a week. Now, a lot of scholars have looked into this and tried to figure out, is fasting twice a week a normal part of a religious piety? And it really wasn't. What is probably being referred to is a very special fast that the Jews engaged in when the essential rains did not come. Now, I think we can all relate to the need for rain. I know my lawn is thin and crispy, and I feel for the farmers, right? They don't necessarily irrigate around here. If the rain doesn't come, I mean, what happens to the corn, which needs a quarter of an inch of rain a day? Well, the Jews would feel this, and they knew they had no control over the weather. They would see any drought or any lack of rain as a curse from God. And so if the rains did not come by a certain date, what they would prescribe is that certain people would undertake a three-day fast. They would fast, let me make sure I get this right, on Monday and then Thursday and then again on Monday. It was three intermittent days. And so during a one-week period, it would be twice a week. And if the rain did not fall between the initial fast and another date, they would have a second wave where they'd call the whole nation to partake in this three-day fast to try to make the rains come. And so if you were part of this first wave of fasters, if you were what I'd call the rainmaker or the rain martyr, and it was your prayers that triggered the rain, you would be a national celebrity. In fact, there's a story of this guy named Honi, the circle maker, who achieved notoriety and popularity because he, on this prescribed day, he prayed for rain. What he did was he drew a circle all the way around him. And then he lifted up his hands and his head to heaven, and he prayed for rain. And he told God, I will not leave this circle until you make it rain. And then it started to rain, just a little drizzle. And then he basically said, we need more rain than that. Then a downpour came down. He said, not too much. And then it lightened up. And everyone just marveled. He just speaks and it happens and became this celebrity. And the religious leaders who wanted to get rid of him, they couldn't, because when he talks to the sky, it obeys him. And so you see the religious culture of the day and you think, what if I could be the rainmaker? And so during this first wave, I think what's happening here is they would fast, but you're not going to be a celebrity unless people know that you were the one who caused it, right? So what did they do? Well, we look in verse 16. It says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. So what they would do is they look gloomy. They would, normally with fasting, it would be in dust and ashes. They would just basically take charcoal and go and basically look like a chimney sweep. And for those of you who watched Mary Poppins, I mean, kind of the Dick Van Dyke look, okay? And then they would look gloomy, like they're just pained interceding for the nation, this hard work, if you know what I'm saying. And if it rains, that must have been a real godly person to pray for this rain. Brother, I stand behind you. I'm so glad that you are doing that. We need rain. If it comes, we know who to thank. Yes, sir, you do. That was it was hypocrisy. They did all this stuff so that their fasting may be seen by others, so that they would be recognized for this wonderful work which they have done. But they kind of missed the point of fasting. You see, the fasting was not about giving glory to yourself. It was an act of contrition. It was an act of mourning. It was an act of recognition that we have sinned against a great and holy God. In fact, you look at how often fasting is condemned in the Old Testament. I mentioned in Isaiah 58, where God doesn't hear their fast because they have forsaken righteousness. You look at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't want you to just rip your garments in mourning. He wants you to rip your heart. He wants a broken heart, a heart that is contrite and mourning over sin. The fasting doesn't count unless the heart's engaged. And if you are fasting so that people will admire your personal piety, then God's just, doesn't want to have anything to do with it. In Zechariah 7, 5 through 11, say to the people, all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and then the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited by the prosperous, with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. Now, isn't it interesting? They were fasting twice a year for 70 years, and God says, I don't want the fasting. I want your heart to be broken before me. See, God doesn't care about external piety. He cares about the internal piety, which manifests itself externally. But to just fast and act all spiritual, thinking that that will receive some sort of commendation, really misses the point of what he's really getting at here. You see, and fasting is something I mentioned that's non-compulsory, but there's a lot of things that are not compulsory. It's really easy to take some external act and feel really righteous about it. Did you know that I had a quiet time every day for the last 5 years? but I yell at my children all the time and lose my temper with my wife. I never see a rated R movie, but that doesn't stop my eyes from wandering when I'm on a college campus. I don't have a TV, but you should hear the jokes I tell at work. Do you see the dichotomy here, where you could take something that's non-essential, non-compulsory, like TV watching or quiet times or praying for an hour every day, and still live like the devil? And here you have these people who are fasting and doing this religious work, and everybody around them is saying, you are just so holy, you are just so righteous. If my children could just be like you, I could never do what you do. And they're saying, yes, I know. But their hearts are far from him. So God doesn't want the external spirituality. He wants the internal one, the gentle and quiet spirit, the contrite heart, the one that mourns over sin, that manifests true love and humility, one that is clearly a work of the Spirit that gives you new life and a new heart that reflects that you have truly been forgiven by our great and sovereign God. That's what he wants. External spirituality without the internal is hypocrisy, and that's odious to God. That is why he condemns hypocritical fasting. Now, lest we think that this passage is really all about fasting, it really isn't. The theology of fasting that we gather from the New Testament is not necessarily based off of this passage. This passage basically regulates false fasting. With that said, what does the Bible teach about fasting? And this will be our second point, biblical fasting. Well, in the Old Testament, I've already alluded to these. You see many accounts of fasting. You see fasting in a time of mourning and contrition over their sins, where you look at the Day of Atonement. That is a time where they're to mourn over their sin, and fasting is a kind of a natural extension of that. You see David fasting for his sick son, Nehemiah leading people to fast, and they would, when they had some crisis moment, like appealing to the king, when Esther said, fast and pray for me, that was because the fate of the nation was on the line. There was some crisis or some occasion for mourning that triggered the fast. And over time, fasting became linked with Jewish piety, just like praying or reading the Bible might be with ours. Now, as we progress through the New Testament, we see that Jesus fasted for 40 days. It was a special time where he was to mirror Israel, and he was to be faithful and succeed where Israel failed. That was a special fast commissioned by God. Then you see here, Jesus condemns hypocritical fasting. But the most clear teaching on fasting, I think we get in the New Testament, is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. Everybody turn there. Now, to give you the context, the disciples of John the Baptist, who had not made the switch to Jesus, noticed that he's not fasting, which is obviously something that they were engaged in. They were trained, for instance, to fast and mourn over the sin. And when we look at some of the prayers that they have during that time, part of that mourning would include asking for the Messiah to come and make things right again. Read with me in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as a bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then you will fast. What he's talking about is, normally when people fast, it's a time of mourning. God is punishing us. The reason why we're not having any rain is because we have forsaken God. Let's fast and pray and mourn that God's mercy may abound. You look at David mourning over his sick son. You look at the crisis which Esther has, and fasting is just indicative of this time of judgment and trying to repent. And naturally, it was an appeal for the Messiah to come and to return to set things right, to bless Israel again. And Jesus is saying, listen, the bridegroom's right here. Why are you fasting, hoping for this change to come when the bridegroom's right in front of you? And the presence of the bridegroom is indicative of a celebration, isn't it? I mean, in American weddings, who's the wedding about? It's about the bride, right? But in these weddings, who's it about? It's about the bridegroom. I mean, when the bride walks through the doors, it's not the time to weep and mourn unless you're the father, right? It's a time of celebration. And what Jesus is saying is the bridegroom is here. This is not the time for mourning. But then he goes on to say, but there will be a time of mourning when the bridegroom is taken away. And this term taken away implies something that's very stark and sudden and startling. And I think it refers to the crucifixion, as do most modern commentators. That when Jesus is taken away from the party, when he is crucified on the cross, there's going to be a time of mourning, isn't there? I mean, I doubt the disciples ate much when they saw their Savior being crucified. It was a time of contrition. It was a time of sadness. It was a time of mourning. And I think it is appropriate to fast when you are in a time of mourning. Jesus does not condemn that. But what's interesting is that Jesus is not commanding people to fast in this case. This is a prediction. When the bridegroom is taken away, when I am crucified, you will fast. That's a prediction. But then he goes on to keep on developing this, and I think there's something to realize here. He's talking to John the Baptist's disciples. Now, John the Baptist was the last Old Covenant prophet. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, the Old Covenant was a covenant God made with Israel, that he would bless them if they were obedient, he would curse them if they were not, and that they were going to be his special people. They're going to be a kingdom of priests, and therefore their obedience allowed them to do so. But when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil was torn. We enter what's called a new covenant, one that's characterized by forgiveness and joy. So John was the last old covenant prophet, and fasting was part of the old covenant. And Jesus makes an interesting argument. Look at verses 16 through 17. He says this: no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins so that both are preserved. Now, when you put wine in a leather pouch, what's going to happen to the pouch? Right, as it ferments, gas is being made, and that leather pouch will stretch. Now, if you empty that wine and put in more fresh wine, it ferments again, it will burst, right? So the argument that Jesus is making is if you have new wine, which is the new covenant, you put it in a new wineskin. That those old forms of relating to God, the ritual fasting that you once knew, don't really have a place in the new covenant. The old covenant is mourning, longing for the Messiah, looking for forgiveness of sin. The new covenant is the Messiah has come and forgiveness is offered. It is a time of joy and feasting. So ritual fasting, like the Jews practiced, doesn't have a place in the church. But we still see that there is fasting. And this fasting is more spontaneous in nature. It's usually driven by some sort of crisis moment that leads you to such fervent prayer that you fast. Look with me at Acts 13. Acts 13, this is really the first mention of fasting that we find after the Gospels. This is a church gathered together at Antioch. And in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, we don't know why they were fasting and praying. I suspect that they had some sort of prophetic predilection, that there was something momentous that was about to happen. Previously, he lists all the prophets and teachers, and you kind of get the sense that the church in Antioch was really well stocked. Perhaps they had some sense of the need beyond them. And so while they're fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, which is something he did in those days. And they sent Paul and Barnabas to be the first missionaries. And it was interesting, when they were selected to be the first missionaries, they understand the weight and the consequence of that action. You see, that was almost a crisis moment for them, wasn't it? Because the church would be without two of their leaders, and two of their leaders would be in an uncharted territory, and who knows what will happen. It's interesting, I read a fascinating biography on Adoniram Judson, who was the first missionary from America, and he had a very unique proposal to his wife. This is a letter he wrote to his future father-in-law asking for his future wife's hand in marriage. And I want you to notice just the gravity of the situation. Adoniram says this, "I have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and for the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" I mean, he understood the gravity of it, right? Sending out missionaries is a big deal. And he could see how they were so focused and fervent in their prayer that they were fasting. You see, in Acts 14:23, they go on this mission. They plant churches, and they're about to leave the area. And we read in 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed." So when Paul and Barnabas left Lystra, they appointed these men who were going to take over their works. These were the first Gentile elders. They were going to take on this huge, weighty responsibility. And in that moment, as the leaders were going to leave, as this church kind of felt like they were going to be on their own, it's kind of that scary moment when the doctors give you the baby and escort you out of the hospital. You think, what am I going to do now? They prayed and they fasted. You see, it's precipitated by a crisis moment. Now, what's interesting is these are the only two mentions of fasting we find in Acts and beyond. You never see fasting. I mean, there's some interpretive issues where people might think they are, but I'm convinced you won't find fasting in any of the epistles. Fasting is never commanded. It is a non-compulsory activity which is usually driven by a fervent and ardent desire to pray. Now, can you have fervent prayer without fasting? Absolutely. Does fasting make God hear your prayers more or not? No. In fact, the rest of this time, I want to give maybe 5 myths about fasting, okay? But before that, I just want to kind of give you a little bit of an overview. Fasting is usually the result of some crisis. I mean, think about it. Let's say your sweet 5-year-old daughter is just sick all the time, and you begin to suspect that this is more than a cold. It's more than the flu, so you take her to the doctor. The doctor starts running some blood tests, they give her more tests, and then they bring you in for the news. And you find out that your daughter, your sweet little 5-year-old daughter, has leukemia. Are you going to grab a milkshake after that? Would you just say, man, let's get some Freddies and just think about this? See, at that point in time, that crisis will bring you to a point of fervent, earnest prayer, and you'll be fasting. See, fasting to try to get close to God is like the tail wagging the dog. When you're drawn close to God, when you can think of nothing but interceding for this person, you are drawn to fast. It's spontaneous. It's not ritualized. So with that said, what are some of the myths? Myth number one is fasting is commanded in Scripture. It is in the Old Testament, but as I just indicated to you, because we're in a new covenant, you can't find new covenant commands for fasting. Now, Jesus does say, when you fast, and people will say, well, look, there is an assumption that they were fasting, but you know what? The disciples were Jews, weren't they? Of course they were going to fast. In fact, the Jews probably fasted during the Day of Atonement. His disciples probably fasted during that time. Jesus is regulating what they're doing. He's not commanding it. You see, the Jewish disciples still ate kosher until well into Acts. They still participated in Jewish rituals. It wasn't until they understood the full implications of the gospel that they gave some of that stuff up. Secondly, we see that another argument that can be made is, well, giving is mentioned in this part. In Matthew chapter 6, so is prayer and so is fasting. So if we're required to pray and we're required to give, then aren't we commanded to fast as well? Again, Jesus is regulating the behavior. He's regulating the braggadocio that might happen with spiritual pride. And you see elsewhere in the Scriptures that giving is, in fact, prescribed. It is commanded. Prayer is also commanded. You can find no command in the epistles or in Acts or even in the Gospels that command you to fast. It is a non-compulsory activity. Now, it's something that can be good, wonderful, can be a blessing, but it is optional. Okay? That's myth number one. Fasting is not commanded by Scripture. Myth number two, fasting helps you to experience God's presence. Have you ever heard this? Fasting, if you want to experience God's presence, then you fast. Exhibit A, look at Moses. He went up to the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, is that something that, now can we look at that text which describes what Moses did and make a promise that if you go to the top of Mount Sinai and fast for 40 days and 40 nights, you'll have the Ten Commandments given to you? See, that was a miracle. That was a unique situation. When Elijah was called to the top of the mountain and sustained, God was drawing him there. God gave him uninterrupted time so he didn't have to go back down the mountain to feed himself to continue the good times. See, this is really the result of an early church misunderstanding of the body. This idea that if you want to get close to God, you fast, was a result of some mistakes by the church fathers. In fact, if you look at some of your notes you find in the Bible, you see that fasting is actually snuck in there in some late manuscripts. See, what they believed is they believed in a dualism between the body and the spirit. They saw the body, or the religious teachers of that time, saw the body as this prison of the immortal soul. So you ask any typical Greek, they'd have a hard time believing that God became flesh because, as we all know, flesh is evil. And so what they would do, you always hear about those monks who go out to the desert, who live on the top of pillars, who would just flagellate themselves. That is the fruit of a misunderstanding that the body is evil, and therefore you must subject, you must master it, and you must forsake your body so that your spirit can be in touch with God. And they saw fasting as a ways of doing so. But that is a misunderstanding to say that you must have an empty stomach to get closer to God, or that you must deprive yourself of something to get closer to God, or you must suffer to get closer to God. That's borderline blasphemy, because it was Christ who suffered so that we can be close to God. We are not brought closer to God by our own suffering. That is asceticism. That is a misunderstanding. And many of the church fathers didn't fully understand that. They conformed to the pressure of the day, and they saw asceticism and fasting as virtuous and brings you closer to God. And that's why we have the legacy of many church fathers who promote that. But fasting does not bring you closer to God. It doesn't help you to experience God's presence. I mean, think about it. What did they do on the final night of Jesus' earthly ministry? they had a supper. How are we to commune with God? With food. Do you see that? And so to say that food is somehow unspiritual and that we have to starve ourselves to be closer to God is really a misunderstanding of fasting. Thirdly, the third myth is that fasting helps you to discern God's will. People will look at Acts chapter 13 and say they were praying and fasting, then God spoke to them, and therefore, if you want to know God's will, then you should fast. But if you go to Acts chapter 1, when they were selecting the disciple to replace Judas, there is no mention of fasting. When they were going to select the deacons in Acts chapter, I think it's Acts chapter 7. Let me just make sure. No, Acts chapter 6. There you go. In Acts chapter 6, there's no mention of fasting. Now, God can express his will to you whether you fast or not. Fasting is not indispensable. If you make, let's say you marry somebody and you think, I prayed about it for a week, but I didn't fast. I must have made a mistake. That's not the case. God can communicate to you. He can lead you, direct you if you just pray. Fasting is not necessary. Myth number four is that fasting aids you in prayer. Now, it is true that fasting accompanies fervent prayer, but it would be a mistake to say with Augustine that if you want to give your prayers, want your prayers to be heard, give it two wings, fasting and almsgiving. Rather, fasting is usually the result of fervent prayer. It doesn't drive fervent prayer. It's not like you say, I'm going to fast so I can get closer to God and then start praying. It's more of, I want to pray fervently, and I don't want to stop, so I'm going to skip these meals to do so. The fifth myth is that fasting helps you to practice self-control. You always hear people talk about the wonderful benefits of fasting, like I lost 3 sizes. That's not fasting. And don't call that fasting. That's just discipline, self-control. If you want to lose weight, that's great. If you want to abstain from food for those purposes, more power to you. But that's not fasting. Fasting accompanies a spirit of earnest prayer. It is not driven by vanity. It's not driven by a desire to want to lose weight and just put a spiritual badge on it. Fasting really wants to intercede with God. See, true fasting is usually prompted by a crisis moment that drives you to your knees. Now, I think the last time I really, truly fasted, and there's been times when I have fasted. And keep in mind, it's okay to talk about fasting with people. I mean, we look at that don't let anybody know that you're fasting. If you're to take that standard where you can't let anybody know that you're fasting, then don't let anybody know that you pray either, right? When Jesus says, pray in the closet, he's not saying that it's wrong for any public prayer. He's really regulating hypocrisy. So you could talk about fasting without being hypocrite if you're really doing it to honor and edify people. Does that make sense? So if somebody finds out you're fasting, don't think the whole thing's ruined. But there are times when I think, okay, trying to fast, as I've just kind of been sorting through this issue because I read it, been trying to make sense of it. But I think that one time I truly fasted was about 4 years ago. My wife had severe allergies that was nearly killing her. I remember she was at Newman's. She had this anaphylaxis. Nothing would stop. She had an uncontrollable rash, and then she had to be rushed to the KU Medical Center. And I got the news. I was watching the kids at the time, so I couldn't be freed out. But normally when I go to Kansas City, I think about, okay, there's a Chipotle here. Need to hit that, and then kind of swing over to Sheridan's Frozen Custard and try to hit. You know what I'm saying? I kind of have this game plan, but I drove right by those restaurants because I was so focused and so driven to pray and intercede for my wife. There was no appetite because I was focused on fervent prayer. And I think about fasting, and the goal, if you want to fast, don't just try to starve yourself and think that God will hear your prayer. I think the solution is to have such a sensitive spirit to the needs of the moment where you really sense a need for fervent prayer. And as you do that, as you pray fervently, as you are seeking the Lord, as you are fixed on that, then the desire to eat or do anything that interrupts that dissipates. That is the type of fasting we see in the Bible. It's not a call to just starve ourselves for starving's sake, but it's really a call to fervent prayer for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and I pray that you will help us to pray fervently for your glory. Help us to truly understand the stakes of the world around us. Help us to be aware of the needs of the moment. And Lord, may we be driven to pray fervently. And Lord, if it leads us to fast, we rejoice in that. But I do pray that you will just give us a biblical understanding that fasting will not be a badge. It'll be a privilege. It'll be the fruit of a deep desire to see you intervene and to see your power at work in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us stand as we close.